Some of us are weak this morning, and all of our mind and all of our heart and all of our strength is not very much. Others of us are here with robust faith this morning. Father, meet each of us where we are. It is in your name that we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Perfect. I wanted to thank you guys for making my friend Father Adam feel so welcome last week. I really enjoyed him being here and getting to speak to us. He said some things that really caught my attention. As we jump back into Mark this morning, and we'll be going hard in Mark for like the next 7 weeks, so we're going to really get after it. What I'd like to do is ask you all, if you can, and I know that we've got so much going through our minds in the period of a week, much less 2 weeks, to return to 2 weeks ago when we opened Mark's gospel and we interacted with John the Baptist coming out into the wilderness and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is near," you know, and just a number of things that happened. And I just wonder, and I may have this may be too far back, but I would be curious to hear from our time together in the first part of Mark's gospel, what stood out to you? What remains with you? What did you hear the text saying? What observations did I make that have stayed with you over the period of the last couple weeks? So, isn't that good? So that notion of Messiah. We talked about how when Jesus submits himself to John's baptism, as he comes up out of the water, the heavens break open and there's a voice that says, "Behold, this is my beloved son," agapetos, which is the Greek word from agape, which means love. "This is my beloved one, in whom I am well pleased." And we made the observation that in Israel, the notion of Messiah is the one who represents his people. And so whatever is true of the Messiah is true of his people. And so for people who are represented by the Messiah, people who are followers of Jesus, that notion of at the core of our identity is a belovedness that many people find strange to their experience is really good news. That what is true of Jesus is also true of us if he is our Messiah. So belovedness. Yeah, that's good. So the broader issue is one of messiahship, and we're going to get on that today. But specifically from that, the notion of being, as a mark of being a follower of Messiah, is belovedness, a strength of identity that's significant. Okay, thank you. Yeah. Don, yeah. Okay. So there's the location geographically is a desert location, and they're in the wilderness, and this is not just accidental. There's a sense in which John and then Jesus is placing Israel back in the story of exile, that they've been living apart from God, and also the notion of God's people being called out of Egypt, being called through the Jordan River, right? Is that right? No. The Red Sea. Yeah. And then the Jordan River. And coming through that into the Promised Land, and so John being out in the wilderness is representing this idea that God's people have been in captivity and are going to come into a place of freedom. And so his baptism isn't only or merely just a washing of sins, but it's actually a representation of God's people passing through the water into a new land. And so there's something really significant going on there metaphorically where John and Jesus are both locating Israel in the desert. Don, did you want to say something else specifically towards that in terms of... Okay. Good. What other observations? Yeah, Mike. So we've got desert, and then we've got water going on there, and you can even take that symbolically and just say part of the life in God does represent those seasons of aridness and seasons of wet. Yeah, Ian. Okay. Yeah.
How there's just an extra measure of expectation of the people. So much
yeah.
They can try things along the way and stuff. So it's
fantastic. Yeah. 3 weeks ago, we took a whirlwind tour through Israel, Jewish history. And one of the things we spent a lot of time talking about was the period called the intertestamental time, which many of us don't know. But the closing of the Old Testament canon in Scripture ended in about the 4th or 5th, well, probably the 4th or 3rd century. And then a period of silence for a long time. When Jesus steps onto the scene, he steps into an in an epic that is just ripe with just all kinds of things going on. Messianic expectations, this notion of God's people being the promised people, but there's still something wrong. They're in the land, but they're in occupation. And so all the expectation around Messiahship is that if they just observe Torah well enough, then they can speed the coming of the Messiah. It's why the Pharisees are so powerful. Because if you break Torah, then you are stalling the Messiah. And so that Jesus shows up and says, well, we'll get there this morning. Not to get too ahead. But there's this notion of pregnancy in time. Where in the first century, like we talked about in Galatians 4:4, Paul says that the Messiah came, or Jesus came, in the fullness of time, born under the law, born under a woman, born under the law to redeem those under the law. Pleroma, fullness, in the fullness of time, kairos, the idea of theological time versus chronos, chronological time. We're going to see some more of that this morning in the text. Good. I think that does a pretty good job of getting us up to date in terms of where we are in the text. So I'm thrilled that people have engaged at that level. Is there maybe one more? Yeah, Lacey. Sometimes our expectations have to be destroyed in order to see what God is up to. You know, if Lacey wasn't my assistant, I would think that you might think that I just paid her to say that, because that's exactly what we're going to, which I didn't. Or, well, no. Anyway, we're gonna jump right in there this morning. So let's do this. Nathaniel, will you go ahead and put our text up for this morning, and let's take some time to read it together here. Can you guys see if I move this over here a little bit? Okay, and what about this microphone stand or this music stand? Is that okay? Okay, let's read. We're just going to do 6 verses this morning, 14 through 20 from Mark 1. Okay, God's Word. Let's read it together. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little further, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat, preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. Okay. So, we get into this passage, and there's this seminal event that I just, as I've interacted with this text before, I often skip over, and I don't want to spend too much time on it, but there's something that happens to Jesus that prompts him into ministry at the advent of what occurrence in the text. John is put in prison. All of a sudden, the stakes have ramped up. Jesus has been content to sit in the shadows and allow John to proclaim his message of the nearness or the coming of the kingdom and of a season of preparation for Israel in order to recognize the Messiah. And the text says that all of the countryside had gone out to him. All of Judea, all of Jerusalem had gone out. And so there's a heightened awareness of coming Messiahship. And Jesus seems content to sit back and let John do his thing. But then John is arrested. And it says in the text that Jesus takes this opportunity to spring into action. And so he goes into Galilee. I think things are beginning to come to a head. Jesus senses God's kairos timing in this event. And I think in a while we'll see why. So immediately he jumps into activity and he does what? He says what? He announces. Ryan, I'm really ringing, at least in my ears up here. That's great. That's better. Thank you. He announces the kingdom. He says this, the time has come. Pleroma, ho kairos, again. So again, that sense of time has come to its complete fulfillment. Not just scooting along in a linear fashion, but all the scope of God's historical framework is coming to a head in this moment. When Jesus says, "Papleromai ha kairos," the time has been fulfilled. There is this sense of expectation and of expectancy, and the kingdom of God, the NIV says, is near. Is drawing near, and not in the sense of physical proximity, although that is there. But drawing near has this notion of time. It's proximity and time. And so what he's saying, and this is extraordinary, is in me the fulfillment of time. Jesus is saying, in me, the kingdom, the scope of theological, political, social history is reaching its intended end, its teleological purpose. Now you have to know that this would have been absolutely baffling to the Jews around Jesus. Yeah? Because when they had a sense of time coming to fulfillment, what would that have meant for them? Maybe. Resurrection of what? Of Israel. As what? Yeah, as a kingdom that is autonomous, in power, enthroned, God's chosen people at the head of the nations. And so when they go out into the wilderness for Messiah, they're going out expecting a military leader who is also going to be a religious leader who is going to lead Israel to its fulfilled place in the cosmic scope of history. And Jesus says, the time has come. The kingdom of God is here. And you got to think the Jews are going, what is he talking about? What is he saying? He's saying that in me the kingdom has arrived. We have the fulfillment of God's kingdom in Messiah. Have you ever heard the word eschatology? It's a very expensive theological word. It comes from the Greek word eschaton, which means end or last things. So when we talk about eschatology, we're talking about the fulfillment or the end of time in history. So people who study the book of Revelation, for instance, study eschatology. Well, actually, eschatology is the theological discipline that studies the book of Revelation. Okay? So what's being said here is the eschaton has come. The end of the age has come in Christ. It is the fulfillment. It is the end. It is the fulfillment. And so Jesus, in a sense, is redefining the entire game that Israel finds themselves in. As Lacey said, he is exploding the expectations of what's happening. And I think in many ways, for many of us, I think it explodes our expectations. And so in order to, I think, further get into this, we have to, let's follow his words. What does he say? The kingdom of God is near, followed by what? You may have their text open. Repent and what? And believe. Now, as people who are Christians or people who have lived in America, we have heard repent and believe language a ton, haven't we? Okay, once again, I'm going to quote from Princess Bride. You guys know that scene, Fazzini, I think his name is? He goes, inconceivable! You know that guy? And then Inigo Montoya looks at me and says, you keep using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means. There is that sense, I think, when we hear repent and believe language, we think we understand what that means. I do not think it means what we think it means. Because John said it, and he was confronting who? Not pagan people who shop on the plaza. Right? Who was he confronting? People who couldn't be more religious. People who could not be more certain of what God was going to do. Who is repentance language aimed at? Us? Me? People who are so convinced that they understand God's work in the world that they miss the Messiah when he shows up. And so he says to them, repent and believe. Let's do some defining of repentance. We know just metanoia is the Greek word. The opposite of metanoia is, I've said this before, anybody know? Paranoia. Right. The absolute collapse of the person into a place of death. Metanoia is the explosion or the waking up of into an alternate reality. Noia is the Greek for mind. So the waking up of the mind, the opening of the mind to see reality as it comes. And so there's always a sense, and when you use the metanoia language, there is a turning that goes on. And anytime you turn away from something and you turn towards something. Now what we've all assumed repent means is turn away from individual personal sin. And there is a sense in which that is true. That when our way of living life outside God's covenantal way of living goes on too long, it begins to shroud our ability to perceive and respond to God in our lives. But that is not what Jesus is saying here. Because he's following John, who has been out in the wilderness enacting the Israel story and saying, repent. It's drawing near. And so I think what he's saying, and as I've studied this, I become more and more convinced of this, that he's saying to Israel, turn away from the social and political agendas that are driving Israel to war. He's saying, you have misapprehended the notion of kingdom as God wants kingdom to be in the world. Israel was always intended to be God's chosen people for the purpose of being a blessing to the world. Genesis 12 and Abraham's covenant. And Israel continues to misapprehend God's notion of covenant and blessing so that they will, in a sense, have all this blessing do what? Funnel into them that they are the chosen ones. And when reality gets in the way of their ideology, they began to move militarily against those who God's called them to bless. And so Jesus is saying, there is a coming judgment. And if we stay on this path, we are going to miss the scope of what God is doing in the world. Because God is not about setting up a physical Israel any longer, but birthing this new reality called the kingdom of God and its full manifestation called the church. And what it ultimately becomes. And so Jesus is saying, turn away from this ideological framework that is driving this nation into a ruinous, crazy war. And that's eventually what happens in AD 70. Israel is destroyed by the Romans. And so he says, repent. And, okay, we're turning away from something. What are we turning to? To a true loyalty to Yahweh. Not a nationalistic zeal towards our point and our place of privilege. But he's calling the Jews to turn back to Yahweh. And to a true loyalty to that to their God. Because Jesus is saying, the time of freedom is at hand, but not freedom in the way that we've ever expected it. The freedom of the human heart in the context of a new Messiah. So he says, repent. And then he says, believe. In other words, place all your trust in what? Me. Behold, the kingdom of God is at hand. I am the fulfillment. So in my presence, kingdom. In my teaching, kingdom. Amongst my people, kingdom. Place your trust, place all your loyalties, place all your imagination, place all those things in me. Because who was he speaking to? Jews who had trusted all sorts of things to give them their identity in the world. Their ancestry, the land, the temple, the law, even God, as long as God performed up to their own expectations. How often is that like us? God, we trust in you as long as you fulfill our agenda for what we think we ought to expect from you. And we have all these things that have built up around us that show us that we're the right people. But sometimes I think Jesus says, repent and believe. Because in Jesus, he is now doing something new. What Jesus is telling these people is far more radical than I think we have the ability to even perceive based on the context of where they are coming from and their expectation. Because they assume that the Messiah would simply come and affirm their views and lead them. And Messiah is coming and saying, wake up. The kingdom of God is now. Repent and believe. Why? In order that you can see it. If you're turned the wrong way, looking for the fulfillment of Israel in a certain way, you will miss what God is doing in true Israel back here. And don't we see that all through the New Testament? The missing of what God is doing in history with his church. And a small remnant of people saying, the kingdom of God is here. It's arrived. Do you not perceive it? It is here. So then we step into a very interesting outworking. Jesus says, repent and believe, the kingdom of God is drawn near. And then the text takes us, Mark takes us, to the calling of the first disciples. It says, as Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. See, the social situation that Jesus then turns to is he's moving into the Sea of Galilee area, and the first people he comes on are some fishermen, which were not poor. They were tradesmen. At least in this text, we see that Simon and Andrew had their own business, and James and John, son of Zebedee, had their own business, and they even had hired hands. So these are not low class, you know, whatever. These are middle class tradesmen who are running the family business. Likely that when Jesus goes and says to Simon and Andrew, follow me, when he says to James and John, follow me, that they are likely at least the fourth generation of men in their family to continue the family trade. And there's a good likelihood in this world where there is not a lot of change happening very quickly that the family business had been intact for sometimes centuries. Now, I'm curious, in this room, how many people are following in the footsteps of a family line? Okay, one. And Paul, how many generations for you? So you're the second generation. Okay. So in this room, we have one example of what would have been commonplace for them. And so there's a little bit of a dislocation for us because this is so unusual in our world. Well, let me ask a different question. How many people's last names reflect a vocation? In other words, it used to be very common for your last name to be tied to what it was you did. So, okay, I saw a hand over here. What's your last name? Say again? Ferrigno. And what would that have? A fisherman. You want to come up here and do this? Matt Coleman. So you're a coal man. Okay, good. Good, right. Don Chaffer is a horse trader. Okay, I know Jamie Cooper's here. Does anybody know what a Cooper does? Makes barrels, right. Yeah, Smith. So in other words, it's not that far removed. Keel, I think, means have a propensity to fall over and die. Like a fan. No, I don't know what that is. But on my mom's side of the family, it's Johnson and Anderson and all. So, you know, in other words, so there's son of. There's a lineage tie name-wise. Towards the which has come before, which this is really baffling for us in our culture because we have lost this sense. Jesus is calling these men to completely break their ties with the past. Why? Because the kingdom of God has arrived, and he's saying all past loyalties are now being called into question because I am doing something new. And for Jews, again, the expectations are being blown apart because you don't violate temple and you do not violate what? Family. And so when Jesus in a couple chapters says, who are my mothers and brothers? Smack across the face. He's not just ticking off Pharisees. He's calling everything into question. We've lost this sense. Our families are very fluid and geography is superfluous. But in Jesus' age, what he is saying, these people would have been doing this. It would have been what they know. They would have been doing it for generations, probably for centuries, in the same place. We're used to picking up and moving. Jesus might come to us and say, stay where you are, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Salvation has come to this household. I will eat with you tonight. You know, maybe that would be his word to us. Who knows? But in a sense, he says, he goes to them and he says, I will make you fishers of men. What you will be doing will be analogous to what it is you have done, but different. Jesus is doing something distinctive. It would not have been common for a Jewish teacher to go around and invite disciples or people to come be followers of them. You know what I'm saying? This is very unusual for a teacher to walk around and go recruiting for learners. Jewish teachers don't go looking for followers of disciples. But Jesus does. He's gone looking for disciples, for followers, not just for learners, not just for conversation partners, but for men who will divest themselves of the things that have held them up, and of women for that matter, and will cast it away to follow Jesus. And you know, it's something that kind of reminds me of the beloved conversation here. I don't think that it's that this brother saw something in Jesus. I think the reality is that Jesus saw something in the brothers of what they would come under the impact of his presence over time. I think it's true for us. I don't know that we ever really see Jesus. I think Jesus sees us and has a sense of who we are and what we will become under the impact of his presence. Beloved, chosen, disciples, gifted, people who will go out and be his people in the world. Jesus is doing something extraordinarily significant. And yet, they don't take up their task. He says, I will make you fishers of men. And so he's saying, I'm calling you into something that's analogous to what you have known. But it's not yet time to take up your task. Why? Why? Anyone? That's right. He's going to make of them something. They will be impacted by his presence. He will be trained in the way of God. In other words, the kingdom of God is where? In the presence of Jesus. So what does Jesus say to Simon and Andrew and James and John? Does he say repent and believe? No. What does he say? Leave and follow. See, repent and believe language positions you so that you can apprehend the Messiah. But once you apprehend him, there's no more repent and believe message. It's leave and follow. Over and over and over again. Leave and follow. Leave and follow. Leave and follow. No more repent and believe. The people who need to repent and believe are back here, and they've missed the Messiah. He's moved on. The kingdom of God has drawn near. Repent and believe. But now it's down here, and he's calling followers. He's inviting people to be disciples who will now be transformed under the impact of his presence. And so there's only one response: leave and follow. And that's what you see going on in this text. The kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus is establishing a new social entity. Israel's back here in the repent and believe thing, getting hung up and not being able to respond. And we'll see it all the way through Mark's text. And so repentance, believe language will be towards that end. But Jesus isn't waiting for public affirmation for his ministry. He's moving into a new social construct where he's saying, I'm constituting new Israel. With me at the crux of it, the kingdom of God is here. And so the disciples, James and John, Simon and Andrew, drop everything There's a fundamental reordering of the socioeconomic reality going on. Okay, in the old construct, this is how reality worked. Time has been fulfilled. There is something new happening. All past loyalties are gone. Now, it doesn't mean that they, a couple chapters later, we'll see them in Peter's house. It doesn't mean that they just blow everybody up. But in terms of allegiance and loyalty and mindset, metanoia has gone on. A transformation and a changing of the mind as to what is reality. And I'm afraid, I am so convicted by this, that my notion of repentance, of trying to put away little sins versus the complete surrender of everything I understand reality to be, so that I might respond to the invitation, leave and follow, that's convicting. And why is Jesus doing it? Blessing. So that, in order that they might be a blessing. See, fisherman language, we just think that that's arbitrary because that's what these guys did. But you look in the Old Testament and you look in the New Testament, every time you see fishing language, it's got eschatological overtones. In other words, it on the surface, it's fishing. Under the surface, there's a sense in which they're saying that we are going to rescue some from the coming judgment. Why would that be true? You ever bored? You want to do an interesting study? Look at how the scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament, use fishing as well as water. When Jesus cast the demons out of the man and they go into the swine, where do the swine rush into? Water. When Jesus is on a boat and the storm arises, why are they so freaked out? Where are they? On water. When Jesus comes walking across the lake, what do they think he is? A ghost. In Revelation 22, when Jesus says, "Behold the new heavens and the new earth," and there, behold, there was no sea. Because in scriptural language, sea, ocean, water it represents metaphorically the underworld. The sphere that's separated from God's influence. And so Jesus goes and gets these fishermen and says, you're not just going to fish for fish. You're going to go into the kingdom of darkness and extract men and women for the kingdom of light. Come on. A smile? It is rich. Jesus is saying, you're going to come in and rescue. I'm going to teach you not to do this. But I'm going to teach you to live your lives in the way of the kingdom by living with me and modeling with me the reality of what God intended life to be. And then I'm going to move on and you are going to go and you're going to do this thing. And if you look at the scope of what happens in Mark, and we've done this before, if you put Jesus' leadership development scheme in four quadrants, 1, 2, 3, 4, it works like this. Jesus does stuff, he's by himself. Jesus does stuff, the disciples are with him. The disciples do stuff, Jesus is with them. The disciples do it, they're by themselves. And the arc goes like this. Jesus is making them disciples. And by far, the majority of the time that we see Jesus discipling, making disciples in Mark, is spent in that second quadrant, which is what? Jesus doing it, the disciples with him. He's modeling the reality of the kingdom. Okay. There is a lot there. We've got a few minutes. This is good. I would like to ask you to give me some feedback. You know, the big thing when I was learning how to give sermons and all that stuff, they talk about application. I don't know how to apply this stuff. But I want it to animate my imagination so that in moments of crisis, I think, leave and follow. You know what I mean? But maybe between the couple hundred of us that are here, we can figure out some things. So, what stood out to you in the text? What do you hear? What rings? What expectations do you feel get confronted in the working out of this text? Yeah, sin. Okay. Yeah. So how does the continuing relationship of Christians with Jews work out? Yeah, that's good. For me, implications of kingdom. What is the kingdom, and who is it? The thing that's interesting, one of the things that scholars debate is that was Jesus trying to do something new per se, or did he see himself as the fulfillment of what God had already been doing? Clearly, he saw himself as the fulfillment of what he was to be doing. And so, when you study the early church literature in the text, they are clearly still participating with the understanding that they're Jews. And that what do we do with these Gentiles? Oh yeah, they're in here too. So there's now this new messy reality. So the struggle that we're having today is the exact same struggle they were having then. This wrestling match with what does it mean to be in relationship in this way? That's great sin. Other observations, feedback? Yes, Sarah. That's great. This immediacy issue is huge. Mark's gospel is the shortest of the gospels. It was likely written the first of the gospels. It has a rip-roaring pace. The least amount of Jesus' teaching in terms of content, but the one thing to the other. In fact, there's this adverbial construction in here, kai uthos, which is repeated over and over and over again, and immediately, and immediately, and immediately. In other words, there's a sense of the kingdom, just this ride that's gone, and you better get on it, because immediately. And the other one is kaiaphentes, and they left, verses 18 and 20 in this passage. But we will see that language over and over and over again. So Sarah, what this sense of immediacy, is there an application, or... So there's a sense of responding. Yeah, that is huge. Somebody's hand, yeah. Yeah. When we started Jacob's Well, and I've just been cleaning out my files, so I was looking at a bunch of old archive stuff. When I started this, when we were starting this church, there was all this frustration amongst people who think that America just isn't Christian enough anymore, and that people are mad at people who sin because they're just not living up to the expectations of a Judeo-Christian worldview, whatever that is. But I really fully believe that we are past Christendom, that we don't live in an America that's primarily Christ-centered anymore, if we ever did, to be honest with you. There's a sense in which Christians are wringing their hands going, how do we respond to this? How do we get more influence? How do we get more power? And, you know, honestly, just looking at the scope of history from Christ on, I think the age that we live in today looks more like the world that Jesus lived in the first century than any time of history since then. Because you've got 3 centuries of Christians being marginalized, and then you've got Constantine coming to power and basically making the Christianity an empire. And that goes on till the Reformation. You've got about a millennium window of time when Christians and power equal the same thing. And it's not a great story. And so in the Reformation, then you have the splintering of the kingdom, or the empire, or whatever. And now we live in this world where all of a sudden Christians are beginning to be moved to the power, to the margins again. At least the secularism is competing very strongly with Christianity for worldview stuff. So there's a sense in which I totally agree that I don't know that we could live in a more pregnant time for the kingdom, to be honest with you. And that poses its own set of challenges. And I think that's what the scripture is getting when it says, recognize the signs of the times. Good. A couple more senses of response. And now I know this kind of exercising really... favors people who think and process out loud, and some of you will need to go back and really ingest this stuff, and it'll take you a couple days, but then you'll probably have something that's 10 times better than anything we would say. on the fly here, but it's still important to do some of this. Whitney. I was hoping somebody would say this. I didn't want to say it. I think to be an American today and to read this text is very confrontational. Wherever you are politically, notions of empire, notions of power, notions of a monolithic way of life, and Jesus saying, you think you know what you're doing, but my kingdom is somewhere else, is very challenging. And not just politically, but in the whole way of being human that we've constructed for us here, ourselves here. Militaristic, technological, therapeutic, consumptive. And those aren't my words. That's one of my favorite Old Testament guys, a guy named Walter Brueggemann, says we live in an America that's defined by a story of technology, therapy, consumerism, and militarism to shape us. That's some heavy stuff. Okay, Kelly, did you have, let me last one here. They clearly keep getting it wrong. That's huge. I know all of you can't hear what Kelly said. She said something that was very nuanced and I think very important. There's a sense in which the disciples who heard and responded to this certainly didn't know what they were getting themselves in for. In fact, they consistently misapprehend the nature of the kingdom and are, you know, they're just constantly not getting it. But what do they have? Jesus. You know, teaching in secret and then explaining to them. You know, I mean, there's all kinds of things going on. And so there's a sense in what Kelly was saying, as disciples, that our position is not one of comprehension, but one of availability. And of saying, God, this is confusing to us. This is upsetting. This is not, sometimes, you say it's good news, we trust you. Sometimes this is really disturbing. But you know, it's when Jesus is discouraged, he says, you too, will you leave me? And they say, Master, where else would we go? You alone have the words of life. So it's presence. What we will become under the impact of his presence. And not just you, Kelly, but us. We, what will we become? Instead of just constantly going, what will I become? What will we become? Because Jesus is creating a new socioeconomic reality. It's big. The scope is big. Let's take a moment and pray. And I'm just going to allow for some silence. And then I want to do a closing prayer together that we'll read. Jesus, you come announcing your kingdom. The time has been fulfilled. The kingdom has drawn near, is drawing near. And then from your word this morning, we hear these two invitations. Repent and believe. Father, there are those of us here this morning who have been consumed with ourselves, consumed with our own identities, consumed with our own ideologies, even in our faith. And we're confronted by the text that says, repent. Turn away from those things that are driving us and turn to Yahweh because freedom is at hand. And so we have that sense, Lord, of being confused by that, but being confronted nonetheless and saying, Lord, okay. We believe. We will trust in you. Father, we also hear the second invitation, leave and follow. So Jesus, my prayer this morning is that you will open our eyes and that we will have concrete things that would come to mind over time that we've held on to too tightly. That as you institute and as you constitute this new reality, Lord, that we would see those things that we have our hands tied to, these trades that keep us focused on the here and now rather than what you're doing. But Jesus, like the disciples, you call us away from a trade into a deeper fulfillment of that trade. So they were fishermen, you make them fishers of men. Father, whatever it is we are, take that thing and transform it for your purposes, that we might follow you. Okay, let's open our eyes and close in prayer. Let us pray. Christ, as a light, illumine and guide me. Christ, as a shield, overshadow me. Christ, under me. Christ, over me. Christ, beside me, on my left and my right. This day be within and without me, lowly and meek, yet all-powerful. Be in the heart of each to whom I speak, in the mouth of each who speaks unto me. This day be within and without me, lowly and meek, yet all-powerful. Christ is a light. Christ as a shield. Christ beside me. On my left and on my right. Amen. Come to the table of God, which is a way of saying that we're coming to take communion together now. Anybody is welcome at the table of God. But I do have a sense in which to sit at the table of God means that a couple things are true in your life. You've repented and believed. You've turned around and you're seeing the Messiah, however veiled, however shadowy at times, and that he has become Messiah for you, so that you are now in a very real sense beloved. And that as we do that then, to get up and to come forward and receive his broken body in the broken loaf and dip it in the cup symbolizing his shed blood is in a sense an enacting of the leave and follow. We leave our physical space where we are. We get up, we go somewhere, in a sense enacting what Jesus has done. And in taking the bread and the blood, or the bread and the cup, that what we are doing is saying, where you go, we go too. Including brokenness. Because this is the nature of the kingdom. God's life enacted. Not for us to receive blessing, but for God to be broken so that the world might, through him, receive blessing. And so to be Messiah people, means to live Messiah lives, and that is lives of brokenness and availability. So, for what I received from the Lord, I have also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes."